Well, as I said, we're continuing this overview of the book of Acts. This is the second half. And in the first half, I looked basically just at a chronological overview of the book to kind of get a feel of how things happen throughout the whole book. Now, in the second half, I want to focus in more particularly on the mission of the church and how the gospel was unleashed into the Gentile world. There are going to be a number of themes that I'm going to pursue. I hope that this doesn't become confusing. Each theme is going to be fairly different from the other, but hopefully you can track with me on these things. The first theme is to look at the barriers that the apostles had to cross, the cross-cultural challenges that they faced in unleashing the gospel. All of the apostles were Jews, and they started out in the city of Jerusalem, and there was an outward progression, as I showed before, that follows the preface of the book of Acts. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the othermost parts of the earth." There was a progression to this going out, but it wasn't necessarily easy. There were barriers that they had to cross in order to see the gospel go out in these concentric circles. So the first one is illustrated here in Acts 16. This is when Paul and Silas took their second missionary journey, and by the way, I designed this originally as a lecture, and so I think I'm going to want to be a little more interactive than I usually am during the sermon time. So I'm going to ask you some of these questions and actually expect you to answer, whereas I usually am a little more didactic. In this one, what is the barrier that they run up against? And this isn't a very deep one. It's what it obviously is. When they come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct course to Samothrace. What is the barrier here? Huh? The Holy Spirit helped them over a barrier. What was the barrier? Huh? Where to go? Now remember, in the first half, I commented that the first missionary journey that Paul took, Paul was from here, Tarsus. So his first missionary journey was to these cities right near where he grew up. And so now in his second missionary journey, he takes the land route into Asia and goes back to those same cities. And then he wants to continue going up into some of the northern cities in Turkey, still in his homeland. And that's when the Holy Spirit says, "No, come over to Macedonia." Well, that is a different continent. God was calling him to cross into a different continent, the continent of Europe. That was the first barrier. That was a major barrier, just a geographical barrier. Cross into Europe, Paul. Step out of Asia with the gospel. Here's another one. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices. Now, this is actually in the first missionary journey with Barnabas. The crowd lifted up their voices, saying in the Lyconian dialect or language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes," because he was the chief speaker. "And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands, and Paul and Barnabas tore their garments and said, "Why are you doing this? We're men of like nature." But even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. What kind of barriers were they facing here in presenting the gospel? Okay, there's a difference in religious belief. What else? My clue is down here. There appears to be a language barrier as well, because they're speaking in the Lyconian dialect, and Paul and Barnabas apparently it took a while for them to figure out what was going on. I'm assuming part of the reason why it took them a while to figure out what was going on was that they weren't speaking the same dialect. And then, once they did start speaking, they're scarcely able to restrain the crowd. Perhaps their communication didn't make a whole lot of sense because there was some kind of language barrier. Language was a barrier they faced, not a huge one, because the Greek language was so well known as a trade language throughout the whole Mediterranean basin. But they did run into that. All right, here's one from the second missionary journey, Acts 16. They seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace. This is in Ephesus, I believe. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. What is the barrier here? Yeah. These men are Jews, we are Romans. There's a barrier, an ethnic and cultural distinction here that they had to cross when they shared the gospel. Now, thankfully, Paul had already been a crosser of that barrier. He had been in and out of the Greco-Roman as well as Jewish culture, and he was able to very easily go back and forth between the two. God designed him specially for that purpose. All right, here's another barrier. The barriers are piling up here on the bottom of the screen there, if you can see them. Sorry that it's gotten cut off. I'm not sure why. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith," you know, I think the last one may have been Philippi, this one is definitely Ephesus. "Demetrius, a silversmith, gathered the silversmiths together and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and she may be deposed from her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worship." What kind of barriers are going on here? I'm not hearing anything clearly yet. There's an economic thing. There's a trade union that they're coming up against. And that trade union is based on what? A religious difference as well. Ephesus was a city in which it was believed that this idol of Artemis, the fertility goddess, had fallen out of the sky onto the ground there in Ephesus, and so it was, they had a big temple for her there, and you know, they were, it was part of their metropolitan identity. It was like Manhattanites or K-State fans. Ephesians were Artemis fans, and you know, to be an Ephesian was to be an Artemis fan, and that was a barrier that had to be crossed, this religious identity. All right, the last one that I wanted to bring up is illustrated in the second chapter of James, where he says, don't show partiality as you hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, say, sit here in a good place. Say, the poor man, you stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? What is the barrier here? There's a social class, rich and poor. That was one of the things that they had to deal with, class. I don't know, maybe in the military you get that with rank. but let me illustrate some of these same things in modern day examples, okay? Geography. My favorite example is Yemen, because that's a country that I studied a lot about. It's a rather isolated country. If you're still a land route, you got to cross through the desert of Saudi Arabia to get to it. And there just historically have not been lots of missionaries that have been able to be there. The mountains, high mountain chains here, and the desert here, just make it kind of hard to travel in. Not a lot of good roads. And even the climate is difficult. Missionaries that go to the port city of Aden, it's just an uncomfortable place to be. It's hot and humid, just hot, hot, hot and humid. When I was there, you step outside and you just drenched in sweat, and it just wasn't a real comfortable place to be. It was always nice to step back indoors where there was air conditioning, but not everybody had air conditioning. Language is another barrier that we face. If you look at the pie chart here, you see that the yellow wedge, representing 5% of the world's languages, have an entire Bible translated in their language. Only 5% of the world's languages have the entire Bible translated in their language. There, we continue to face a significant language barrier in bringing the gospel to the world. That 60% that's gray has absolutely no written scripture. This data is as of 2001. It's probably a little better than that, but not much. Now, the good news is that the 5% of languages that have the entire Bible, most of them are pretty widely known trade languages, and so 90% of the world's population has access to a Bible in a trade language that they can basically understand. So that's helpful, but still, when someone speaks in a language that's not your heart language, it doesn't connect nearly as well. So language is a barrier we continue to face. Ethnicity is a barrier we face. I remember when Evangelism Explosion, Sulla had a big celebration because they had started an evangelism program in every country in the world. And that's great. That's a wonderful goal that they achieved. When you realize how many ethnic groups there are, we realize the goal of saturating the world with the gospel has still not been achieved, because just simply planting one church in each country doesn't mean that every ethnic group has a church in it. In the case of Africa, you see, you can divide it into political divisions and get 40-some countries. You've got, I can't remember what the exact numbers are. I'm not going to take the time to count them right now. But if you divide them in terms of ethnic groups, who, you know, each one of these has their own identity, their own language, their own customs. There's going to need to be a separate church in each ethnic group. Or at least the gospel is going to have to be communicated within each ethnic group. Because of God's promises, starting with Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Not just all the political nations. So we continue to face ethnic barriers. And this holds true in Asia as well. You can I've got a similar chart for Pakistan that, you know, looks like one country, but it's just tons and tons of these different ethnic groups. Religion. We continue to face religious barriers, and probably no modern example is more powerful at this point than simply the war on terror right now. The kind of animosity between people who call themselves Christians and people who call themselves Muslims, and the fighting that's going on there. When I went to Yemen, I think one of the trips that I went there was the day that the U.S. Sent a missile and bombed a carload of terrorists. So the next day, I went out into the market to go shopping, and the people were my skin was a little fairer and I was taller than most Yemeni, so they were always trying to guess my, you know, what country I was from, and they would, you know, guess you from Russia or Pakistan, and I told them, well, I was from a small country south of Canada. I didn't want to tell them where I was from because they knew they'd just been bombed by us. But the whole political and religious identity becomes an issue, and you know, missionaries that go into the Muslim world have to overcome the animosity of, well, you're Christians, you're fighting against us and have been fighting against us since the Crusades, and we're Muslims and we hate each other. In order to engage Muslims, we have to overcome that animosity. It's a barrier that has to be overcome, and it can be overcome. And generally, the missionaries that I know that work in Islamic nations, I've heard this saying over and over again. They get to the point where their neighbors say, "Well, Americans are bad, but we think you're a good person." And okay, social class. Another barrier that needs to be recognized and addressed, and here's one that often does not even get recognized in mission work today. We have, I remember some of the first MTW missionaries from our denomination in Mexico. They had these just outlandish budgets that they were raising. And my initial thought was, look, it doesn't take that much money to go to Mexico. Mexico is a pretty low cost of living area. You know, why are you trying to raise so stinking much money? And they said, well, here's the deal. Yes, Americans are going over in droves doing short-term projects in Mexico, but almost all of that work is done in poor areas, among the poor. Mexico is a highly stratified social class, social structure. And middle class and upper class people in Mexico simply do not associate with lower class people. And so when you preach the gospel to poor people, it doesn't trickle upward to the upper classes who have most of the power in the country. And so in order to address the gospel to the middle and upper class, you've got to be middle or upper class and meet with them in their context. And so that's why they're having to raise so much money, is that they're having to live in a nicer part of town and be able to develop their evangelism and church meetings in a context that would be appropriate for some of these wealthier Mexicans. Similar thing has happened in India. Historically, Christian missionaries have found great success in preaching to the Dalit caste, the lower castes, untouchables. The untouchables, you know, one social reason why conversion is easy for these untouchables is that they have nothing to lose. They're at the bottom of the ladder, and so they have nothing to lose if they become a Christian. But the upper castes generally have been harder to evangelize historically. There have been a few exceptions, but not many. And the missionaries need to be sent to these upper castes, but they're going to find, you know, tremendous barriers when they do that, and because the upper caste people have a lot to lose if they get kicked out of their caste structure, out of kicked out of their family for becoming a Christian, it can mean that they lose their jobs, they lose family privileges, and all kinds of things that come with their caste and social standing. So social class is another thing to consider. Is every class being reached with the gospel? Another way of looking at these different barriers is to look at a difference between the two distinct barriers. One of them is the initial barrier of communicating the gospel. The second one is the barrier of how converts are going to organize themselves as a believing community. Two different barriers. Let me illustrate them first with the commissions. Mark 16, Great Commission is go and preach, right? The Matthew Commission is baptize and teach. Those are not communication issues so much. Those are discipleship issues and identity issues rather than the initial communication issues being dealt with there. In Romans, Paul talks about bringing Gentiles to the obedience of faith. So we have two different kinds of barriers in the process of evangelism and church planting. And actually, those two words might actually define the two barriers. First is the evangelism. How are they going to hear and understand that Jesus is the only way to be saved? And then, how is the church going to be planted out of that? And what is that church going to look like? Paul encountered this very issue of what is the church going to look like. All these Gentiles in Asia, or Asia Minor as we call it now, were being saved, and they ran into a problem on the canyon side, this side. What is this church going to look like? What is their identity going to be? And that's what we read about in Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council came together, and some people were saying, well, they've got to be circumcised, and they've got to act and look like Jews, and they've got to meet together in the synagogues with the Jews, and we're all going to look the same. Peter, it was, that referred back to What event did he refer back to when he said that in the early days God made a choice that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel, and God gave them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, making no distinction? What was that event Peter was talking about? Cornelius. By Peter's mouth, the Gentile Romans in Cornelius' household received the gospel, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And Peter is saying, this event convinces me that God doesn't make a distinction between Jews and Gentiles, and that we need to not make the Gentiles have to become Jews. They can stay Gentiles. Those Romans were still Romans, and they had not been circumcised or initiated into Jewish customs when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. What did he say was the criterion for which they are saved? And verse 11, we'll be saved through the grace. What a grace that said that. Good for your name. Grace was saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were. It's not through doing certain works of identifying with the Jewish ethnic group. In Acts chapter 15, then, they write this letter. So this immediately follows what we read earlier in the service. From the apostles and elders to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, one question we run into is, well, wait a minute, I thought it was through the grace of the Lord Jesus that they were saved, and now you're telling me it's these works. They have to do these three things. They have to abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from sexual immorality. Why would they lay these requirements then upon these Gentiles who are coming to faith in Jesus if they were saved by grace through faith? Do you want to freewheel on this a little bit, or do you want me to just tell you what I think? Well, some people think that the apostles simply were immature in their theology at this point and didn't really understand how important it was to keep works and grace distinct. I would argue with that. I think if that were the issue, Paul would have stood up and we would have had a whole other chapter in the book of Acts of him preaching about how wrong that decision was. I don't think that is, because Paul had already stood up to Peter on one occasion and said, Peter, you are out of line because you're not associating with Gentiles. Another explanation I read in a commentary was that blood is a euphemism for murder. So we have three of the Ten Commandments here, idolatry, murder, and adultery. I think that's better, but I don't think that nowhere else do we see we don't see this consistently, blood and things strangled, being used as a euphemism for murder. So I'm not sure that is it. Although I believe that the Ten Commandments have continuing authority, and so Gentiles who were not aware of those commandments needed to be taught them, because Gentiles do have to obey God's moral law. The best explanation I can come up with, and you may come up with others that you think are better, but the best one I can come up with is that these three things were all common elements in pagan worship. In the pagan temples, idolatry was common. That, you know, you go to the temple and there's going to be an idol of some sort. You go to the temple and there's going to be the male and female prostitutes in the chambers there. That was part of their worship procedure, which boggles my mind. I don't see how that would be, but that was common. And then animal sacrifice or blood rituals were also a common part of pagan worship rituals. And the apostles, I believe, are saying those are pagan. If you are becoming a Christian, you must turn away from the pagan forms of worship unto the biblical forms of worship. We don't worship using idols. We don't worship including sexual immorality. And blood is no longer, Jesus' blood has fulfilled all of the need for blood in worship ceremonies, and we do not use blood ceremonies anymore. I believe that is what the apostles were communicating to all these Gentiles who are becoming Christians. Turn away from your pagan forms. Christianity is a new form, which is bloodless. It is not sexually immoral, and it is not idolatrous. Does that make sense? Any questions at this point? Well, I will move on then. And if you do have a question, just feel free to raise your hand. I hope this is breaking the rules. from the way I usually am doing sermons, but here are some examples in modern day. Well, and so as we work at planting a church ourselves, Christ Redeemer Church is a new church. We're still organizing in some ways. We're not fully we're not recognized as a fully established church yet. And as it is one of our stated objectives is to continuously be planting churches. Once we are established as a church, it is my intent to begin working on planting another church of some sort. And we may be investing more heavily in what the calls do on the Mexican border. It may be a more long-distance church planting project, or we may, God may put the pieces in place for let's plant a church in Wamego or something. But I intend to be continuously at the process of developing new churches. And so we need to consider what are the key elements of the gospel that need to be enfleshed in a church, and is there baggage from our culture that we grew up in that is going to interfere with that as we implant the gospel in a culture. And maybe for some of you who've grown up in Kansas, this isn't as difficult as it is for me who grew up in Alabama. And Midwesterners are still a bit of a puzzle for me. I'm still trying to understand a lot of the Midwestern mindset. But here's some illustrations of things I've seen in foreign missions work. Some of these issues of do we require circumcision, or what are the idols and abstaining from blood and sexual immorality? What are the non-negotiables? In India, a lot of the Christians that have been converted out of Hinduism have changed their names. And so you'll commonly see if there's an Indian that is a Christian, you'll commonly see he'll give a last name that is a Bible name, and his first name will be a more Hindi name. And for some of them at least, they believe that you had to change your name if you became a Christian. And I think that would be a problem. Telling people that they have to change their name when they become a Christian is unnecessary, placing a burden on them to change things about their culture that don't have to be changed. Now, if they want to change their name because they want to show that I'm now a new man, great, let them change their names. But we don't have to impose that on them. In Yemen, I attended a place. I don't want to cast aspersions on them because I respect them, so I'm not going to say who it was. But went to one place where they insisted on having their worship services on Sunday, and so it was a business day, and they ran a business, but they closed down their business on Sunday, and in order to have a worship service there in their building for Christians. And then on Friday, which is the Muslim day of rest and worship, nobody would come to their business, and so they got a second day off as well by default. I really don't think it's necessary to impose upon Muslim converts to Christianity that they have to change their day of rest. I believe that the wording in Genesis and in Exodus allow for one day in seven, not necessarily a particular day of the week, and that if it's the cultural norm to make one day in seven be the Friday, then I don't see a problem with that. That's not one thing that has to be imposed. Now, if they don't have any day of rest, then I think that is a non-negotiable. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Keep going. I've got a friend who's a missionary in Malaysia. They have two cabinets, in their kitchen. One cabinet is full of dinnerware that they call pork-free. When Muslims come and have dinner with them, the Muslims are really afraid. They're going into a Christian's house, and Christians eat pork. And this is a really hard for them to get over. And so in order to just get past that barrier, my friends have another cabinet, and they tell their friends, this is our pork-free dinnerware. And they serve on that. And so the barrier is crossed right there. There's an interesting story. We often, growing up, I read a lot of missionary biographies, and often the witch doctor is the bad guy. He's the one who's promoting the foreign religion, and the missionary comes in and he sets himself head to head with the witch doctor, and they have confrontations. And I assume that's good. I'm not saying that that shouldn't have been. But in the case of Brusco, who was a missionary and a modern missionary to Colombia, South America, he ran into a situation where he realized the witch doctor could actually become an ally, because information came to the people through the witch doctor. The witch doctor was constantly visiting people's houses and talking with people. And he realized, you know, if I could convince the witch doctor of a message, that witch doctor is going to communicate that message throughout the village. And so he actually began using the witch doctor as an ally. And instead of it becoming a personal conflict with a powerful person in that social structure, he actually won the witch doctor over. So again, you know, sometimes our assumptions can make it more difficult to share the gospel. And question I wrestle with is what keeps people from in Manhattan from darkening the door of our church? Are there things that we do that are just unnecessary barriers? I'd encourage you to think about that and maybe tell me if there's anything you recognize that I as a Alabamian just have not noticed yet. Talk with me. Okay, switching to a new category, all right? Want to go into, from the barriers, to go into some vocabulary that talks about the message that is proclaimed and our role as messengers throughout the book of Acts. The first word that I want to mention is the word marturia. This is the word from the Greek New Testament. The M-A-R-T-U is usually written as a Y when it's transliterated into English, R-I-A. You see how we get the word martyr from that Greek word, marturia. It's actually marturia is best translated witness, though. And it carries the same kind of connotation that the word witness has in English, of being a formal testimony in court, it being a public declaration. I'm not going to say everything that's in the PowerPoint here. So the other two words that I want to bring up, I'm going to bring up later. Witness. The book of Acts starts with this word, 1:8. You will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and all Samaria, and in most parts of the earth. Witnesses starts very early, where Jesus gives his disciples this identity. You will be my witnesses. And they then, throughout the rest of the book, take on that identity. They say, yes, we are witnesses. In 1:22, Peter says, one of these must become a witness with us of Jesus' resurrection. And then to the crowd at Pentecost, Jesus was raised, to which we are all witnesses. And then to the Jewish leaders, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit. Paul was called to be a witness as well. And when God gave his calling to Paul, through Ananias. Remember, Saul was on the road to Damascus, was blinded by the light, ended up there sitting in the person's house there on Straight Street in Syria, Damascus. And then Ananias came over and said, God has told me that you are going to be his witness to kings and to Jews and to Gentiles. You'll be a witness for him to all men. And the last verse there, 26:16, is a recounting of the same thing. I've appointed you to be a minister and a witness, not only to the things that you've seen, also what shall appear to you. And then, the apostles took on that identity of witnesses. And as Christians, we need to take on the identity of witnesses to testify to what we have seen and heard of God in the world and in our life. We are witnesses. Okay, the other two words that I want to mention are related. I'm going to treat them both together. One is heruso, which is translated preach, and the other is euangelo, which is transliterated evangelize, and usually translated preach the gospel. You can see again, eu means good, angelos means message, and the U is turned into a V there, and the NG is the pronunciation of the two gamma. It's transliterated. Evangelize. Preach the good news. As I did a survey of the book of Acts, and I've got it, I printed it out, and it's on the second level of the book table there if anyone's interested in looking at it. The title, What Does It Mean to Preach? And in this, cataloged every instance of the word preach in the Bible to see what does it mean in its context. 75% of the times when the word preach or evangelize is used, it is talking about someone telling the story of Jesus. 12% of the time it is someone calling for repentance from sin. And then the 13%, there are some other things, preaching a false gospel or greetings being conveyed from one church to the other. The direct object, therefore, is the message, not the people. The indirect object is usually a place or a class of people. 60% of the time it's a place, and almost all the rest of the time it's a class of people. So we preached the gospel, that's the direct object. We preached the gospel to the indirect object, Jerusalem. Or we preached the gospel in the synagogue. We preached the gospel to the Jews. Whatever. It's usually a class of people or a place. That's the indirect object. And so this just by grammar, the use of the grammatical use of the word preach in the Bible, I believe implies little or no established relationship with the audience. 99% of the preaching, when the word preach is used in the Bible, it was not being done inside the church. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have sermons in church. What I am saying is that when you read your Bible and you hit the word preach, don't imagine Sunday morning a preacher standing up in front of a group of believers. That word means what we would normally call evangelism or missions. When you see that word in your Bible, imagine the street preacher or the missionary. That is what this word means in its context in the Bible. Consider the layout of our New Testament. What does the New Testament begin with? What are the first four books? The Gospels, and they contain the message. They contain all the information about the good news. And then we have the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, we have 24 sermon templates. 24 times where someone preaches the gospel. That's a quarter of the whole book of Acts. It's just simply verbatim transcriptions of sermons. Here we start with the gospels, which is the message to preach, and then we have a whole book full of examples of how people preached it. I think that's interesting. And then throughout the epistles, we see the foundation and the grounding for the church and the Christian life. And in some cases, the book of Romans, the whole thing is laid out. He gives the gospel presentation, gives some history, and then he says, now, I'd like to come by and see you, and I want you to support me so that I can go on and preach this gospel in Europe, on into Spain. Well, that took far more time at the beginning of this than I usually do, so I've run out of time to cover the third section that I wanted to, so maybe we'll kick this into a third Sunday at some point. Here's the 18 clear places where there's a verbatim sermon transcription in the book of Acts. Peter's Pentecost sermon in the temple, it's the trial before the Jewish leaders, and the second council trial, Stephen's sermon, Peter in Samaria with Simon, the healing of Aeneas over in Joppa or Caesarea in that area, Peter and Cornelius there in Caesarea, then at the synagogue in Perga on his first missionary journey, Lystra and Philippi. Philippi and Athens, the Areopagus philosophers, and then his second missionary journey. He meets up with the disciples of John the Baptizer in Ephesus. He preaches to them there. Then at the end of his third missionary journey, he's in Jerusalem. He preaches to the mob there in the temple, and then he gets several three presentations to the Jewish leaders there in Caesarea. Well, actually, at Jerusalem and Caesarea. And then in Rome, the book of Acts ends with his presentation to the Jews in Rome. Let me just close with five parts. As I looked at these 18 messages, what was consistent? What did they all include? And here's what I think they all included. They first all included a context. They all started out with something that was going on in the audience. You see a lame man, Jesus heals you. Hey, why? How did you have the power to heal this man? Well, let me tell you. And then it goes into the gospel message. Simon says, you know, let me have this power to lay hands on people so they receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter said, you know, started with that context and said, you're going to perish in your sins if you think the Holy Spirit works that way. Paul with the philosophers in Athens. I see you're very religious people. You've got idols everywhere. I even saw one that was dedicated to an unknown God. Now this God that you worship in ignorance, I'm going to explain to you. Bridge from the context right into a message with the gospel. And we can do that. We can start with the weather or start with, you know, news, current events, something going on in our lives. We can bridge from anything into the gospel. Speak of Jesus. That's key. It's not the gospel if you're not talking about Jesus. We need to explain who he is, what he did, especially his death and resurrection. Those are key things that were that are in every gospel presentation, at least his death or his resurrection, but one or the other is in every one, or at least implied in every one. Now this one is one that we often don't hear in may often not have thought about, but in every one they brought in corroborating evidence. They quoted from a prophet or another apostle in order to substantiate their message. Very commonly they would quote Moses, behold, I will raise up a prophet like you. Jesus is this prophet. Bang, here's the gospel. Or quoting from David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet until... Lord said to my Lord, something... Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies... Yeah, there we go.
Who is this? Who was David's Lord? Well, it was Jesus. Boom, here's the gospel. Those were the two most commonly used verses throughout, and they were used by many times throughout the different sermons in Acts. Why I bring in corroborating evidence? There are a couple of reasons why, I think. One is we need to establish the source of truth. The source of truth is not our own opinion. The gospel isn't just our own opinion. We point people back to God's Word when we say the prophets and the Bible spoke of Christ. And we point people back to the source of truth when we do this. We're not just asking people to believe us on our own merits. And, you know, evidence is helpful in convincing people of truth. And no gospel message is complete without identifying a deficiency in the audience, their sin. And the word sin wasn't necessarily used in every one of them, but it was at least implied in every time. And that's what that is a key element of this Way of the Master evangelism training course we're doing on Sunday night. It's talking about how do we identify that, how do we help people see that they are sinners? Well, we take them to the law, and we go through the Ten Commandments, and make it painfully obvious to them that they have broken the Ten Commandments, and that therefore they stand judged before a holy God who gave us those Ten Commandments. And their own conscience, whether or not they even believe in God, starts hitting on them when you do that, because God has designed our conscience to have some, it's not perfectly in tune with His law, but it does have some of the same shape of His law. And it's going to hurt him, and it's going to start, and it eventually stops their people's mouths. And then they realize their need for a Savior, and then you give them the good news. Jesus brings that salvation. And then finally calling for a response of faith. And you repent and believe, be baptized. Those kind of responses call for a response. So as we share the good news with other people, consider how you can bridge from the context of what am I doing right now? What am I seeing right now? What are they talking about? How can I bridge that into talking about Jesus? Are there ways you can talk about Jesus, about His righteousness, about His justice, about His mercy, compassion, His salvation? Talk about Jesus. And then bring in evidence. Mention what the Bible has to say to back yourself up so that people aren't just having to take your word for it. And identify, don't shrink back from helping people see that they need a Savior, that they are wrong. not in an argumentative way, I'm right, you're wrong, but that there's something broken in them. And call for a response of faith. Believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. I'm going to have to save the rest of it for another time. But I just want to ask you to consider how you can take on the identity of a witness. Being sensitive to these cross, to the barriers, the differences between different people. And America is quite a melting pot of different kinds of people. Being considerate of differences and not being necessarily offensive, but drilling down into these 5 points of the gospel and sharing your faith with other people. I want to encourage you to do that. Well, that's what God has called us to do.